morning. Some very wonderful songs that we have been led in there, and it's a reminder of our Christian duty and how it is that we want to be walking in the light, led by the Savior, and how it is that when the roll is called up yonder, we certainly want to be there. We're going to be looking this morning at the temptation of Christ, and I ask that you open your Bibles to Matthew, the fourth chapter. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be there in just a moment. Now, there is a reason as to why Jesus came here to this earth. We point out that He came to fulfill Scripture. He came to fulfill the purposes of God. He came to be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Yes, indeed, we emphasize these simple points to our children and to men. And these answers are indeed correct, but still perhaps we fail to address what exactly the purposes of God were. Why did Scripture point to this? Ladies and gentlemen, Satan had won victory after victory after victory after victory over mankind, leading many to the conclusion that man just could not beat him, simply put, that there would be no hope of resistance and success. God proved that man could beat him by sending His own Son, who was not just fully God, but fully man as well. And I know that that is very hard for us to wrap our minds around, but Scripture is indeed consistent on that point. Meaning that when the Lord faced temptation, He did so in His humanity, not in His deity, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. James chapter 1, verse 13 makes that very clear. And so whatever temptations Jesus experienced, whatever allurements or enticements or inducements to sin would be there, those would be aimed at His human side. Jesus then became the centerpiece of a great competition between God and Satan. Angels, and I'm confident that demons as well, kept their eyes focused on the Lord, waiting in anticipation to see the outcome of this battle, recognizing just how high the stakes were. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen very closely here. If the devil did not believe he could even win in this competition, he would have never have even tried. What would be the point of trying when you know already that it's impossible to be successful? The devil appealed to the human side of Christ in a desperate effort to get Christ to sin. God the Father would not shield His Son or keep His Son from the temptations or the suffering. And the devil himself would not be able to make Christ do anything against His own will. He would have to work through influence. You see, the devil could not take Jesus directly and nail Him to the cross. He had to work through influencing the masses, influencing the people. He influenced Herod to pursue the baby Jesus there in Matthew chapter 2. He influenced the Nazarenes to seek to throw Christ off of a cliff there in Luke chapter 4. He worked through the Jews who sought to stone the Lord, who just sought to get rid of Him altogether. His every move was calculated to disrupting the purposes and plan of God. And at last He worked through Judas, Pilate, and the chief priests to get the Lord to the cross. But choice was ever present with these individuals. And choice is ever present with Christ, and choice is ever present with man. At any stage, just from the human side, the Lord could have walked away from all of this. He could have walked away from the cross. He could have walked away from man, the sinful creature, unworthy of his goodness and compassion. He had the capacity to do that from the human standpoint. And that's precisely why the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned experimentally what it was to endure the temptation that a man would experience, to desire the out, to desire the escape clause, to desire the release. But his love for God and for his will was so strong and so pervasive that he just shut out any notion of any alternative. We need to ever be grateful for that and thankful for that. Now then, let's look at the temptation of Christ and see what it is that we can learn. For he faced the devil here in his humanity, and we face the devil in our humanity. We use the expression temptation of Christ, singular, temptation of Christ. And perhaps that's unfortunate from one angle, for we do not mean to suggest that this was the one time that the Lord was induced to commit sin or to abandon the plan of God. But we refer to this as the temptation of Christ, so let's use that title. This narrative is found in two places. It's found in Matthew chapter 4 and also in Luke chapter 4. But as was pointed out, we're going to be examining Matthew's record here in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. This is just after the baptism of Christ, which you read about there in the third chapter of Matthew, right there at the very end. And please observe that in every one of these temptations of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy to answer the devil. I find that rather striking. The Lord does not quote from, say, Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, passages in the Old Testament that speak to the Messiah, that speak to the chosen one. But he quotes from passages that relate to the children of Israel after their wilderness wanderings at the birth of their nation, the Jewish nation. And I'm persuaded that there is some significance in this. There are some rather striking parallels if you just but ponder this. For whether you're talking about Jesus or Israel of old, that Jewish nation, both endured temptations in the wilderness. Though Israel had failings, and Jesus here in this context does not. Israel for 40 years in that wilderness, and Jesus here, according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, for 40 days in this wilderness. Israel had just passed through the Red Sea when they went into the wilderness after they left Egypt. And the Apostle Paul revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that was indeed a form of baptism. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, Jesus had just been baptized by John in the Jordan River there, Matthew 3, 13 through 17, prefiguring his death, burial, and resurrection, and of course setting the right example, an example of righteousness for others to follow. And Israel had their, quote, baptism, as it were, before their temptations or tests. Israel was being prepared by their testing to enter into the promised land. Jesus, on the other hand, was being prepared by his testing to enter into his work of redemption. So there are indeed parallels, and the book of Deuteronomy is referenced by Jesus here in Matthew chapter 4 in a number of places. It's found there with Deuteronomy chapter 6 being quoted from twice and Deuteronomy chapter 8 quoted from once. When you just look here at the words that Christ is quoting from there in Matthew chapter 4, you see as you explore that marginal rating, that these are found from the book of Deuteronomy. And so in a way, the Lord is tying himself back to the plight and the struggle of the people of Israel, led by Moses to Canaan's land. The record tells you here, in Matthew chapter 4, verse number 1, that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I like how it's put in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Now, the details of the temptation are not stressed there or emphasized there, but you do have an allusion to it. In Mark chapter 1, there in verse 12, it says that he was driven into the wilderness. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He is not aided by the angels here. They're going to come later. Whatever he faces here, he chooses to face as a man. Now look at that. To be tempted by the devil. I don't mean to get too much into grammar here, but that is an infinitive. To be. An infinitive of purpose here. To be tempted, meaning to prove either good or evil. God puts him out here to prove him good. To prove that man can indeed overcome and be successful against the devil. Jesus, as a man, is the subject in hand. And the devil goes to work. He does not waste time. He goes to work to prove that the Lord, as a man here, will choose wrong. He is tempted here by the devil. That is diablos in the Greek, meaning slanderer. He slanders. The devil slanders God to man. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, with respect to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he told Eve, "Oh, if you eat of it, you're not going to die. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now let those words sink in. You see, the devil sought to make God look selfish. He put God in the worst possible light. He slanders God to man. And he slanders man to God. How do I know about that? Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, built a fence around him to protect him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand to touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" He slanders God to man, and he slanders man to God. He's the ultimate spin doctor. He's the ultimate spinster. He's going to twist, and he's going to twist Scripture as he does so. He will turn matters inside out and send our heads spinning because he loves chaos and confusion. And he does not believe in man. He believes that man is corruptible, easily manipulated. And God is saying here, in effect, "I am looking for the faithful to prove him wrong." Will we answer that call? God believes in the faithful. He knows that the faithful can overcome. Are we going to be in that number? So then here comes the devil, and the stakes are high. Humanity and the fate of the world is on the line. And the devil here says, first off, that if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he, the Lord, answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Now, question. What is wrong with this? Is there anything sinful about eating? Was there anything sinful about the power of Jesus? Say, even here in this context, and say, making some food to eat. Any more than there would have been sin in turning the water into wine, into grape juice, or feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Is there anything sinful about the miracles that Christ would perform? No. So what was the temptation here? Yes, Jesus was hungry. He'd gone 40 days without food. Who would not just be starving at that stage? We don't want to go 4 days without food. We go about 4 hours between meals. Is there any sin necessarily in satisfying physical hunger? Again, no. So the need is real, and Jesus indeed has power, and the power is not sinful in and of itself. And brethren, I believe to an extent we have to be careful about being so cliche as to say, well, the devil suggested it, and anything that the devil suggests must indeed be wrong. We have to go and do a little better than that. What's involved here? Jesus was hungry. Jesus was suffering the normal pangs that a human being would suffer associated with food deprivation. And so what the devil is telling him is, look, you are the Son of God. You do not have to suffer the pangs that a normal human being suffers. Remember how good you had it in heaven. All the angels there to cater to you. Bring some of that power down here. Bring heaven down to earth, as it were. Make bread out of the rocks and satisfy the hunger. You don't have to suffer as a man. You can evade that. You can avoid this. For you are the Son of God. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. The Lord quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 here, in talking about how it is that mankind truly lives. And I want to make a parallel here, if I might. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Watch this very closely here. Moses said, "So he, God, humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Now let your gaze go to verse number 5. "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you to a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity," etc., etc., etc. You see, there would be wonderful things that would come for God's people, the Jews there at that time. But those things were going to come in God's time. The point there that Moses was making is that you cannot force that issue. And I believe that that is one of the fundamental lessons being taught right over here as we study the temptation of Christ. The lesson is to trust God and not force the issue yourself by trying to take shortcuts. Psalm 37, verse number 25, is a passage that comes to my mind. There the psalmist says, "I have been young and now I am old, but I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." The point being is that we have to learn contentment in life and wait on God, for God will bless us in due time. What the devil is saying here to the Lord is, why don't you just go ahead and cheat a little bit? Jesus was here, though, for a purpose, and God would not allow him to starve to death. And the Lord, deep down, knew that very fact. Now, watch this carefully. If Jesus had done this, what would he be doing as far as setting a precedent for the rest of his mortal life? There would later be the scourging, the beating, the humiliation, the nailing of Jesus Christ to the cross. And when Jesus was on that cross, you might recall there in Matthew chapter 27, there in verse number 34, that they gave him sour wine to drink mixed with gall. That is to say that they were giving him a deadening agent to help alleviate the burden of that pain, to try and comfort him, to try and nullify all of that anguish. And Jesus said, no, no, I am as a man going to suffer entirely what it was that I came to suffer, because my will is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And not only did Jesus suffer hunger there in the wilderness or at other places during his ministry, he suffered thirst as well. Even up there on the cross there, John chapter 19, verse 28, I thirst was what he said. And he did not seek to miraculously minimize his suffering. The devil is saying, why don't you just go ahead and cheat and tap into that divine power? You see, friends, this is precisely why this is a grand and great model for all of us. Because Jesus is not using his divine power here. And he is proving that man can overcome. Hebrews 4:15 once more, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was not going to take a shortcut here, because it would lay the groundwork for taking shortcuts later on. Well, the devil tries again, does he not? The record tells you here that then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now the devil here, in offering this temptation, is quoting from Scripture. He is quoting from the 91st Psalm. Why exactly did he do this? Well, get the bigger picture now. The Lord is up here on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest spot, as it were. And there would have been many people in Jerusalem at this time. This would have been a little like going, say, to Times Square in New York City. You're always going to have a crowd gathered around there. You're not going to be able to get away from people. And so here you would have had the Lord up on a ledge. Now if you see someone that's standing up there, way up on top, up on a ledge, what might be your assumption? What might go through your mind? We got a jumper here. We got someone who's going to leap. Can you just imagine the panic that could break out? We got a jumper here. There's going to be some pandemonium, a lot of commotion, people gaping with their mouth, just spellbound with their attention. The point being here is that the Lord would have had their undivided attention, the undivided attention of the masses, if that's what he wanted at this stage. And the devil is saying, oh look, there is no better chance, there is no better opportunity for you than right now, for you to declare yourself to be the Son of God. Why, just go ahead and take a plunge there. And God is not going to allow you to splatter on the ground. You're going to go ahead and leap, and the angels will swoop in from every direction and catch you and gently lower you down to the ground. And everyone is going to witness that. And oh, they're going to believe then that you are the Son of God. There's no better time than right here, right now. What a spectacle that's going to be. They're going to flock to you in droves. They're going to follow you. Is that right? Is that how that would have worked? Would they have followed? How many miracles did Jesus perform? Great miracles. Raising Lazarus from the dead, or Jairus' daughter, or the son of that widow at Nain, healing the blind, the lame, and the sick, And yet that never seemed to quite seal the deal with people, did it? Not with a lot of them that were out there. Jesus said this was a tempting of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And the Lord alludes to that, but there's actually more there to that verse there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 16. Go ahead and take a moment to explore that there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6, here in verse number 16. There's more here. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as" what? "As you tempted him in Massah." Now you might be scratching your head trying to figure out what that is all about. Well, what is done there by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy is that he is referencing an incident, a period there, that occurred shortly after the people had came out of Egypt. And that's found in Exodus chapter 17. Look at this with me here in Exodus chapter 17. The people started to get a little thirsty, and they got restless. They could not quite keep still. They began to lose faith. They were lacking in their trust of God. Notice what's said over here. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Here, let's start with verse number 2. "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?'" Now go down there to verse 7. After water comes out of this rock when it is struck. Verse 7. "So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying," what did they say? "Is the Lord among us or not?" Wow. You have a definitive act of tempting God right here. People are crying out, "Why, we want to know if the Lord is actually here." And this is just after they'd come out of Egypt land. "Lord, are you here? Are you really present with us? Why, I need to know for sure. God, we want you to show yourself. Prove it." Even after the 10 plagues, they are asking, "God, are you here? Because we don't see you right now." And so, when you come back here to Matthew chapter 4, you find that the devil is asking, "Jesus, are you sure? Are you really bedrock convinced that God is with you?" Do you ever stop and realize this, that Jesus had not performed a miracle at this stage? Not officially, he had not. If so, it's just simply not recorded for us. So, hear me for a moment on this. Satan, in effect, is saying, "Why, you're going to withhold your divine power." Remember? He was not going to turn those stones into bread. "You're not going to do it. You're not going to use your divine power. Well, let's go ahead and force this issue then. If you're here for a purpose, and you are the Son of God, then let's just have it. Let's have the Father exercise His divine power and send His angels, for He's not going to let you just splatter all over the ground." The answer of the Lord is that the Father has indeed given enough proof. You see, you stop and break this down here. You look at this. You've actually got, in this particular psalm, an expression of trust in God. Not of tempting God, but of trusting God. How does it start there? Psalm 91, verse 2. "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust." Not Him I will tempt, but Him I will trust. The answer of the Lord in Matthew chapter 4 is that He trusts the Father. The Father has indeed given Him enough proof. And so to paraphrase, it's as though he could say, I have the testimony of my mother Mary and my adopted father Joseph and the shepherds, all who spoke with angels or heard angels. The angels had already done enough, as it were. They don't have to sweep in here to catch him from falling. They'd already revealed that the Son of God had come. John the forerunner had declared the Lord. Jesus could say, I saw the Spirit come on me in the form of a dove. I heard that voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He had sufficient proof right there. And others would have had it as well. And this is a powerful lesson, I think, to all of us. To be content with the evidence that we have in the Bible. And to not be demanding from God more and more. Give us more and more and still more. I can't help but think of what happened in Matthew chapter 12 when the Jews came saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Show us a miracle. What? Jesus had already been doing all of that. And in fact, there in Matthew chapter 12, he had just cast out an unclean spirit from a man. That's there in verse number 22. Was that not sufficient? They wanted a miracle a minute. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a form of tempting God. You know, the devil quoted from Psalm 91, but Jesus actually showed from Deuteronomy that that very psalm, Psalm 91, was being misused and abused by the devil. And when you look at that context there for Psalm 91, again, it's a psalm of trust, not of temptation. Jesus knew that the Father was with him at all times. John chapter 8, verse 29, He who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone. Will we be content with evidence as we have it and be led to faith in Christ? The devil comes at him again. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now looking at this here, again we want to ask the question, why was this a temptation? Go with me over to the second psalm, Psalm chapter 2. Why exactly was this a temptation? After all, the psalmist declared in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, that God effectively promised to the Messiah that he would give him all the nations as an inheritance. Well, let's read here Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. That's precisely what God had promised to the Messiah, the chosen one. Jesus is going to receive these anyway. So then, why is this a temptation? Well, somebody might jump in. The devil didn't quite have the power to deliver the goods here. He didn't quite have the power to do this. They weren't his to give. Well, hold on. Yes and no. Yes and no. He said he did have this power, and he is the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2, verse 2. He's called the ruler of this world. John 16, verse 11. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. 1 John 5, 19. Could not the devil pull strings with the governments of men and influence the presidents of the world? Jesus here did not technically dispute the devil's claim. Remember the case with Pilate there in John chapter 19, verse number 10. Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have power to release you or power to crucify you, condemn you?" How did Jesus come back to that? He answered there, John 19, verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." The Lord does not dispute here that the devil had been allowed to have a measure of the kingdoms of men. So this is a bona fide temptation. Make no mistake about it. But in order for Jesus to be given the kingdoms of this world properly as an inheritance, Psalm 2 verse 8, what did he have to do? What had to be accomplished first? He had to die. He had to be crucified. He had to go to that cross, and he had to endure the suffering and the pain and the anguish that was there to fulfill the will of the Father. What the devil is ultimately attempting to get across here, it's as though he's trying to extend his hand to Jesus, reasoning, "If you will join me, if you'll but serve in my ranks, I will remove my opposition to you. And you'll not have to go through suffering or rejection. I'm not going to get in your way at all. I will not be a threat to you. You won't have to experience pain or resentment from men. Don't you want to be liked? Don't you want to be loved? Don't you want to be popular? Don't you want everyone to follow you? And oh, you'll be loved and appreciated. I can help you with all of that. If your aim is to be Lord of this world, just choose the path of least resistance. Be smart about it, Jesus. You can have the kingdoms without the cross. You can have them right now. I will give you, to paraphrase, the spoils of war without the battle." There's a saying that the path of least resistance is what makes rivers and men crooked. A lot of truth to that. And did you catch a subtlety here? It's not as though the devil is asking Jesus to just outrightly deny the Father. Not really getting at that. I'm not saying you can't worship Him as well. All I'm asking is that you also worship Me. But the Lord Jesus Christ calls him out on this. There is no two-way street here. It is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." When looking here at the battles that the Lord Jesus Christ went through, they were very major indeed. And the devil would depart here and look for a more opportune occasion. There would be temptations that Christ would have to endure throughout His earthly life. You can't get around that. You might recall there in Matthew chapter 16 how it was that He had to tell Peter, a beloved disciple, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Here, Peter was trying to say, "Look, you know, far be it from you. You're not going to have to die." Satan was trying to disrupt the plan and the purposes of God. Or there in John chapter 18, verse 11, when Peter swung wildly there with his sword, even cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And the Lord had to tell him, "You put your sword in its sheath. I am going to drink the cup that my Father gave me." Jesus never compromised. Jesus never capitulated or caved in, though the devil had always been trying to disrupt the purposes of God. And the devil works in avenues today. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15. Even as with Eve there in Genesis chapter 3, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. There's the pride of life coupled together with the lust of the flesh and eyes. That, you see, was the lure. That was the lust and the catch presented by Satan. It's a three-pronged attack that the adversary will try. And he tried it right here with the Lord Jesus Christ all the same. But we can overcome, dear ones, because Christ overcame. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. I love how this is put in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Even as he had the victory, ladies and gentlemen, we can have the victory through Christ as well. Never ever lose sight of that. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. We need to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not love your life to the death, as it were. Love the Lord and live for him. And we can overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, as it were, as we stick to book, chapter, and verse, as we stick to the Holy Bible, the revelation of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now watch that conclusion that follows. Let us therefore come how? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God wants us there, appealing to him, praying to him, asking for strength, asking for comfort. He wants us there in fellowship with him. And we can overcome because we can look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's get on that right track and be heaven bound. If you're not a child of God, become one this hour. Don't shirk that. Don't cast that aside. Believe in Jesus. Believe in what he has done for you, shedding his precious blood, atoning for your sins as well as mine and the sins of the whole world. Repent of your sin. Confess Christ and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Resolving to be steadfast and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. How about that? Heaven will be then your home at the last. We want that for you. If we can be of service to you at this time, this invitation, we ask that you'd come down to the front while we stand now and sing the song that was announced.